Be seated.
Open your Bibles, please, to Proverbs chapter 25.
And verse 28. Proverbs 25 and verse 28. Proverbs says, "Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls." At the time Solomon wrote this verse, it was common for cities of that day to have high walls around them, and that those cities protected the wall from invaders, from enemies. And the only access to the city was really the gates of the walls, and the gates were watched and guarded, and only those things that were allowed in could come through the gates, and those things that were not were kept out. Solomon here is drawing a parallel between the cities of his day and believers. And we can draw that parallel for us today. We need to realize that as we live our lives in this world, there is a sense in which we're all like those cities. We're under constant, deadly, and relentless attack from hostile forces. And like those ancient cities, if we don't have a defense, we're helpless. We will be easily overrun. And it really doesn't matter whether you're sitting here this morning and you would call yourself converted or unconverted. We all live in the same world and we all face the same temptations. It's not a question of whether they are there. It's a question of how we deal with them. So my lesson this morning on self-control really applies to every single one of us. And if you think it doesn't apply to you, it simply means that you've been overrun, that the enemy is leading you where he will, that Paul's argument in Romans chapter 6, saying that you are a slave to sin if you are not following Jesus Christ, is true. You're willingly following wherever he will lead you. If you are converted this morning, or recall yourself that, this lesson applies to you. Because we're going to talk about how to build, how to maintain, how to develop the walls around the city of your soul. So I want to start by putting a little bit more of a label on what we're discussing here, maybe flesh it out just a little bit. And I want to do that by looking at Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 32, which is really stating this verse that we opened with in a more positive way. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 32. "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." So here we see again a reference to this walled city. And here we see again a parallel being drawn between the greatness of the man who overcomes a walled city and the greatness of a man who controls his spirit, who is slow to anger. The word for spirit used in this text and in the text before, it has a broad meaning. It's used a lot of different ways in the scriptures. The meaning we're going to focus on today is one that tries to capture a person's mindset or their disposition, their temper. It's like if I said about my boss at work, he's always finding fault with me. He's very critical. I'm commenting on his spirit in the sense that Proverbs is using it in these verses. Or if I say, I've got this friend, and he always seems to see the negative side of things. He's very Eeyore-ish, right? That I'm commenting again on his spirit. I'm commenting on the way that this person interacts with the inputs that the world gives to him and what they result in from him in terms of outputs. I'm commenting on the way that they are going to respond to the circumstances that they confront in this world. So when we speak of controlling our spirits, we're talking about acting, taking action to shape and mold our attitudes and principles and beliefs in such a way that we deal positively, we deal well with the world around us. Really, we're talking about the opposite of indulgence. We're talking about, in saying we are going to be self-controlled, we're talking about controlling what comes in and out of the gates of our city. So the main point here is that self-control, as we're defining it here, controlling our spirits, is about managing the interface that we have with the world around us. It's about considering wisely what goes in and what comes out of our gates, of our interface with the world around us. But everything from our children or our spouse to our coworkers to the person at the checkout line in the store to the person that just observes us doing something in the world. It's all of that interface, all of that influence we have over the people with whom we interact. There is an important distinction to be drawn here in the area of self-control. And this is really for unbelievers. Unbelievers really have no hope of developing the kind of self-control, of building the kind of wall that we're going to talk about here this morning. And there's two basic reasons for that. One is that they have a bad heart. Their focus is wrong. Right? Their focus is on themselves and getting for themselves. And that might involve some things that we might call positive moral choices. We all know people in this world that we would call positive and moral, upright. But at the end of the day, the unbeliever does what he does for himself. So one reason unbelievers are not going to be able to even start to build this wall we discuss is because they have a bad heart. They have the wrong focus. The other reason is they have no plan. They have no absolute standard to measure themselves against. As believers, we have God's Word. We have God's Spirit. So we have God's perfect plan for how it is that we are to develop and exercise self-control. Unbelievers have, at best, relative standards. And those relative standards, because they're relative, are going to change with the circumstance. And what works today might not be the right thing for tomorrow. It's a bit like picked out two people in this room, one who would call themselves an unbeliever and one a believer. I give them several truckloads of lumber and building materials. And I say to them, now, build me a house. And I say, oh, further, I'm going to judge these houses, and the one that best meets my specifications is going to win a fabulous prize. Right? And then I go to the one person, and I say, and here is a detailed blueprint of exactly how I want you to build this house, how big the rooms are, how many bedrooms, how many bathrooms, the heating, ventilating, and air conditioning system, what the wiring looks like, the plumbing, all the details laid out. And I say to the other person, go. Get started. Right? The first person has a plan. The first person wants to win this prize, and that person is going to succeed. The second person has several truckloads of building materials. And they might build something, but it's very, very unlikely. I might even go on to say impossible that they're going to build the thing that pleases me. So, if you're an unbeliever here this morning, my message for you is listen to what we're saying, but get for yourself a right heart. Call on the Lord Jesus Christ to change that heart. Once you have that heart, then you'll have the plan, and then you'll be able to do the things we're talking about this morning. But one other thing I want to cover before we get into some of the specifics is why is the person who has self-control so honored in the Proverbs? Why are they lifted up so high, higher than one who takes a city? Right? Because taking a city in those days was very hard. It exposed the person doing it to all kinds of dangers. Right? It took cleverness. You had to make a plan. It took bravery because often you had to get very near to the city in order to set yourself up to overcome that city by either laying siege to it or having some secret plan for breaking in through the walls. It took perseverance. A successful campaign might have taken months. right? It took the will to finish. After all the hard work of breaching the wall of the city, you had to actually break in and deal with the people inside. They may be armed and aggressive, or they may be passive, but you don't know. So it was a big thing to conquer a city. So why is it such a big thing to exercise control over your spirit? And really, I have one answer to that question. It's a broad answer, but one answer. And that is that taking a city or what we might call today a great exploit, say achieving a great athletic milestone or some great feat of learning, or we hear stories of prisoners of war who undergo all sorts of mental distress in overcoming during their time of imprisonment. But the difference is every single one of those things has an end point. And the battle for self-control is a battle with ourselves, and it never ends. It's always there. Every minute of every day on this earth, the enemies are there. The temptations are there. We can win a battle today, and we can pat ourselves on the back, and we can be happy, and we can thank God for the help He's given. But really, there's no time to celebrate because there's going to be another battle, probably not even tomorrow, probably later today. Another one's going to come. In fact, you might fight a battle because you're patting yourself on the back for the one you just won. Right? Self-control is a continual battle. It never ends. Till the day we die, it won't end. We're always going to be facing it. Okay, so we've established what we're talking about here, self-control. We've talked about the difference in approach and expected results between the redeemed and the unredeemed. And we've talked a little bit about why it's so difficult or what the big deal is about exercising self-control. So now I want to talk about what areas Proverbs brings out for us to exercise self-control in. Or another way to put it is, what are the areas where our walls can be breached? What are the areas where we're likely to be exposed to enemy attack? All right, I've got five of them. And I'm going to make every effort to get through all five this morning, because then I want to spend a little bit of time talking about how to develop this self-control. So the first area is the area of physical appetites. And there's a number of references in the Proverbs about these physical appetites. Let's just read a few of them. If you open to Proverbs 23, we'll see a couple of them. The first two verses of Proverbs 23 talk about food. It says, "When you sit down to eat with a ruler, consider carefully what is before you, and put a knife to your throat if you are a man given to appetite." And before I comment on that, let's go on. Let's look at verses 4 and 5 of the same chapter, talking about a different physical appetite. "Do not overwork to be rich. Because of your own understanding, cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven." Okay, now we're talking about material things, material goods, a physical appetite. Last one before we go any further. Proverbs 7, verse 25. Another physical appetite. This is about sexual pleasure, sexual gratification. And there's a lot to talk about under this topic, and I'm just going to touch on it. Proverbs 7 and verse 25. Solomon speaking to his son about dealing with the crafty and enticing harlot, the sensual pleasures and temptations of this world. "Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths." Okay, so We've read three references. There are about three different physical appetites. And really, the thing I want to bring out here, rather than opening up each of these verses separately, is these are all needs that human beings have, the way that God has created us, and we can righteously satisfy all of these appetites. So Solomon is not talking here about not doing these things, not satisfying these appetites. This is where the ascetics of church history went too far. They cut themselves off from comfort, from luxury, from things. They would have minimal diets. They would be celibate for all of their lives. They thought that the material world was evil, the spiritual world was good. These physical appetites were inherently bad. But that's not what Solomon is saying. He's saying, get your priorities straight. Put a knife to your throat if you're a man given to appetite. Don't let the food in front of you be the top priority. There's probably something more important that you ought to be focusing on. In this case, you're sitting down with a ruler, someone of great importance in this world. Pay attention. Get your priorities right. In the case of overworking to be rich, there's nothing wrong. Solomon is not condemning the acquisition of material goods. He was a very, very, very rich man at the point he wrote this. Right? What he's condemning is overworking to be rich, making that the priority of your life, making that the thing that you're focusing on above more what are actually more important matters. And sexual pleasure, I mean, in Proverbs chapter 5, Solomon literally commands his son to delight in the wife of his youth. And the context there is referring to satisfaction of that physical appetite. So we're not talking here about black and white, not doing these things. What we're talking about is dealing with them with a right perspective, putting them in the right priority. That's what the Proverbs is encouraging us to do. So self-control certainly applies to these physical appetites. But I want to move on now to talk about other areas where our law can be breached. And these also are ones where there can be both good and evil. But we start to migrate more toward there's a lot more danger here than there is good. And we'll start with the tongue. This is a whole separate study. And there's no way I can cover all of it here this morning. I really just want to touch on a couple of things related to the tongue that the Proverbs bring out over and over again. Proverbs 10:19 is a good place to start. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. So, how many words is too many? Because some of us don't talk all that much. Some of us talk a lot. So are those of us that are more disposed to talk a lot inherently sinning? And those of us that don't talk very much, we're inherently more holy? Well, I'll admit that's a hard question to answer. But I think we all recognize this when we see it. Right? This is the person who seems to speak just to fill up the air. There's a moment of silence. So, I mean, the obvious place to apply this is in the home with children. Right? I'm sure some of us have children that are something like some of mine, where if there's a moment of silence in the home, it has to be filled with words. Or it has to be filled with some sound or some song. It has to be filled. We can't have silence. Silence is bad. But there's no purpose for the speaking, for the utterance, except to fill the air. That's the multitude of words. It's not that these people have been asked a question or they're making some assertion. It may be simply that they like to have the floor. We've all known people like this. I know people like this that I work with, where when we're having a discussion, which implies two-way conversation, that I have to plan when I'm going to leap into the conversation because that's when they took a breath, right? Some people like having the floor. People like that are in danger of having their wall breached, of walking straight headlong into sin because they aren't guarding their mouth. Going on to my second point, really, another Proverbs 17:27. It helps to further flesh this out. Proverbs 17:27. It reads, "He who has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of a calm spirit." Now, this paints a pretty clear picture. This is the man or woman, the boy or the girl, who thinks before he or she speaks. They realize that having a productive conversation, this may be a lame illustration, but I'm going to try it anyway. Having a productive conversation is something like, now just get that, it's something like building something out of a big pile of Legos. We have a lot of Legos at our house, so this kind of sprung to my mind. If I put a pile of Legos in front of you and say, build something, you might say, or at least form an opinion in your mind, well, what am I going to build? Well, it's the same way with a conversation. What are you trying to accomplish with your words? What's the purpose of the conversation? Is it to get to know someone better? That's going to shape it. Is it to encourage someone? That's going to shape what you say and how you say it. Is it to rebuke somebody? Is it to instruct them? Every one of these is a purpose. And if I dump a pile of Legos in front of you and say, build me an airplane, I might get a lot of different results, but they're all going to look something like an airplane. So there has to be a plan. Once we know where the conversation is going, or we know where it's intended to go, we can make some progress. If we don't, if we aren't thinking before we speak, if we aren't calmly assessing what it is we want to accomplish with these words that are about to come out of my mouth, we're likely to fall into the Proverbs 10:19 trap and be not far from sin. So the person who keeps in mind what he's working to build, even if its details aren't well defined, only adds pieces to the conversation where they're useful, as opposed to just filling the space with words. I have a poster in my office at work that it's a poster about gossip. And it's pretty brief. It speaks about the snake that poisons everyone. And it goes through this little relatively brief sort of poem about gossip. But it ends with three questions. The questions are, is it fair, speaking of what you're saying? Is it necessary? I'm sorry, I gave them the wrong order. Is it true? Is it fair? And is it necessary? Because lots and lots of things can be said in our midst here, in the workplace, in our homes, that are both true and even arguably fair. But are they necessary? Well, what's your purpose? That assesses whether it's necessary. Now, in the case of gossip, all three of those questions can be applied quite profitably. And we could apply those ourselves. But in the case of things that are both true and fair, we need to ask, is it necessary? Is it accomplishing the purpose that I set out to accomplish? Am I thinking before I speak? It's a way of avoiding sin. It's a way of avoiding a breach in your wall of self-control. The third thing I want to look at briefly under the tongue is highlighted by Proverbs 12, chapter 18. Proverbs 12, chapter 18. This reads, "There is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health." Now, this is a sharp contrast. There is one who uses their tongue to tear others down. You don't do a lot of constructive work with a sword. Right? If you take up a sword, maybe a more contemporary analogy would be if you take up a crowbar, it's going to be to tear something down. It's going to be to wound. It's going to be to rip apart. There are people who speak like that. Some of them might be standing up here. Right? There are people who forget what they're doing. They don't think before they speak. They forget their purpose. And they speak like the piercings of a sword. They tear down. They rip apart. They don't construct. They destruct. And they leave in their path a mess. Someone else has to clean it up. But the tongue of the wise promotes health. Here's the other side of the contrast. The tongue of the person who is thinking about what they're saying, has got a righteous purpose in mind, is building up, is constructing. This is the person coming behind the person with the sword who's cleaning up where encouragement is needed or instruction is needed. So Solomon encourages us. Solomon encourages his son and us through him not to speak like the piercings of a sword. This is a hard one. This is a hard one at home. This is a hard one with the people we're most familiar with. Because we react, don't we? Someone does something to irritate you, or maybe I'll be more specific. For the 17th time today, your son does it wrong. Whatever it is. They didn't. Remember that sock that was out on the porch? Could you pick that up, please? Could you get that sock and bring it in? Later, you know. Hey, that sock's still on the porch. Could you take it upstairs? And now it's 6:30 in the evening, and it's been a long day, and you're tired, and you walk in, and you step on the sock. Did I tell you to pick up that sock? And the subtext is, you stupid kid. Right? That's the piercings of a sword. We mustn't speak like the piercings of a sword. And if we think before we speak and have a calm spirit, we won't. The problem is when we're with people we're most familiar with, we don't think as much, do we? We've got to move on. Third area, temper. This is an area of exercise, of self-control, that the Proverbs brings out in abundance. Let's look at, no, I'll just read these to you because I've got three texts here and I just want to draw out one thing from them. Proverbs 14, verse 29. He who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly. Proverbs 15:18. A wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger allays contention. And Proverbs 19:11. The discretion of man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. So do you see the stress here? The wise man, the man in control of his spirit, is a man that is slow to anger. He's the man that's hard to stir up. He doesn't have a short temper or a hair trigger. David's reaction to the incident with Nabal is a great illustration here. Actually, a great positive, first negative and then positive illustration. In 1 Samuel 25:13, which is in the account of David dealing with Nabal, David's men dealing with Nabal, David hears of Nabal's rude rejection of his men's really righteous request for hospitality in the time of sheep shearing. David responds impulsively at first. He says, "Every man, gird on your sword." Right? And his intent is that he's going to go and he's going to kill every male in Nabal's house. He's going to wipe that house out. Because they have wronged David. It's not that this is a false accusation. He's got a case here. Nabal's wrong. As we go on in the story in 1 Samuel 25, after Abigail confronts him, seeking mercy for Nabal's household, David says in verse 33 of chapter 25, "And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand." So David has seen the foolishness of his ways, of his initial reaction. He's thought. He's calmed his spirit. He's closed that gate in the wall that was going to let out this foolishness. Or maybe more properly put, let in this foolishness. So day after day, episode after episode, David had kept from avenging himself on Saul, hadn't he? He says it over and over again. It is not mine to avenge. This time he had snapped. But when he realized that he gave thanks to God and to God's instrument, Abigail, for keeping him from quickness to wrath, from violating these proverbs we just read. There's a lot we can learn from this. Right? There was a real wrong done here. David could have argued that his anger was righteous. We do that. We do that, don't we? We say, well, this is righteous indignation. This person has wronged. This is a legitimate wrong. It really is true. But this Nabal's sin, did Nabal's sin threaten God's honor? Or was it a sin against God's child? And those are two different things. And I think on the surface and even somewhat below the surface, I could assert that Nabal's sin, it was a sin against God's child. God's children. Let's say that I hear that my brother in church here makes a commitment to me to help me get a job done on Tuesday. It's a job I can't do myself. I need his help. And late Monday night, the brother calls and says, "Charlie, I'm sorry, but I'm not going to be able to help you with this job tomorrow. I'm going fishing instead." Now, I'm not pointing any fingers here at those of us that like to fish. It was just something I thought of. That's inconsiderate. Right? That my brother's putting his own desires ahead of my need that he committed to help with. It's too late for me to get anyone else to help, so I'm stuck. It's a real wrong. What am I going to do about it? Well, here's the point. I could think of a dozen other examples, because we all flare up so easily when we face these things. But I don't have to get him back. I don't have to avenge myself on him, right? I don't have to talk badly about him behind his back. I don't have to tell the story to everyone who will listen and some who won't. Right? I don't have to carry a grudge against my brother for the next 6 weeks or 6 years or 6 decades. I don't have to stop inviting my brother to my house. I have to put the best construction on it. I have to be slow to anger. I have to overlook the transgression. So can you do that? That's what God's Word is calling us to do. Be slow to anger. And our glory is to overlook a transgression. This isn't talking about a transgression against the holiness, the righteousness, the good name of our God. This is talking about a transgression against us. And who are we? Who are we that we should rise up and seek vengeance? So let's move on. Fourth area. I've labeled this potential breach of our walls moods or thoughts, the way we think about things. This is a little bit more subtle. I've gone to Proverbs 29 and verse 11 as a text for this. Proverbs 29 and verse 11 says, "A fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back." The teaching here is that the wise man does not wear his emotions on his sleeve. Right? As soon as he feels something, it doesn't come out of him. Right? Again, we all know people like this. Maybe we know ourselves. Right? The wise man is exercising self-control over his feelings and doesn't simply react to every situation he encounters. It goes back to 1727. It goes back to thinking and to having a calm spirit. Did you just lose your job? Did you get an unexpected report from the doctor? Did you fail that last test or even that last class? Did your car just break down? Did your spouse leave you? How are you going to respond? Will you allow your mood and your thoughts to be shaped by the very real and valid emotion of this very real situation? Are you going to say, in essence, "I don't see how God can use this for good"? And implicitly, because I don't see how He could use it for good, He couldn't possibly. Right? Or are you going to exercise self-control? Are you going to hold that emotional reaction back? Right? Are you going to vent that emotional reaction, or are you going to hold it back? Are you going to dwell instead upon what is true? Not on emotion, but upon knowledge. Did God not say He would never leave you nor forsake you? Did God not say He works all things together for good to those that love Him? Did He not say that He rejoices over His children with singing? Did He not promise that He would help you and uphold you with His righteous right hand? Now, I've just quoted or paraphrased four verses straight out of our Bibles. So we can know that these things are true. They are true yesterday, they're true today, they're true forever. And they're true regardless of the real difficulty, I'm not disputing that, the real difficulty of your present circumstance. They're still true. Nothing has changed that. The man or woman who is exercising the self-control to which our God calls us is still going to encounter real difficulties in this world. Jesus promised it. But they're going to deal with them while on the firm foundation of God's Word and not on the sinking sand of their present emotional response. Right? This is emotionalism. Emotionalism is allowing emotions to dictate your response. Emotions are primary, and knowledge or facts are secondary. How does it make you feel? That's how you should respond. That's a very popular notion in today's world. Let it out. Let it out. How does it make you feel? Tell me about it. Get mad. Well, that goes completely 180 degrees counter to what the Holy Spirit has told us in Proverbs 29, verse 11. A wise man holds them back. Think. Consider. Compare to God's truth. It's important to realize here, before I leave this area of moods or thoughts, emotionalism, that emotions are not condemned. God is emotional. We are emotional. Emotions are not condemned. They're part of who we are. We aren't called to be robots. We're still to be emotional. What's being condemned is being controlled by emotions, is allowing emotions to dictate what we do, what we let in and out of the gates of our wall. Last area, and I'll try to speed up here a little bit. This is the area of focus. I've called it focus or contentment is probably a better label for it. This is an area where we can exercise self-control. Proverbs 27 and verse 8 says, "Like a bird that wanders from its nest is a man that wanders from his place." Right? A bird is safest in its nest. If a bird never left its nest, it would likely live longer. How many times do you find a dead bird in its nest? Right? But a bird has to leave its nest. It has to go and get food for its young. Right? But it's for a purpose. It leaves the nest. It takes the risk for a purpose of getting the food and coming back. The bird that leaves its nest, the picture painted here, is one that is flitting from here to there, always going here, always going there, looking for something else, and not finding it. It forgets about its nest. Well, that's the picture being painted here. That's like the man that wanders from his place. So what's your place? Where has God put you? To what is He calling you? And you know, those sound like really profound questions, but they're really not that profound. If most of us will be honest with ourselves, we know our place. We know where God has put us. We know what He's called us to. Now, I'm not saying that we can't righteously look around and seek to improve our situation or seek conformance to God's will by changing this or that about our lives. I'm not suggesting that. But we mustn't be people that are first here and then there, now over there, never putting down roots anywhere, and always looking for where the grass is greener. Always saying, well, I'm just not quite happy here. I want that over there. That's breaking the 10th commandment. That's not being content with what God's given us. We must be people that are content where God has placed us and not be like a bird that wanders from its nest until He sees fit to change our circumstance. I often tell people at work, the best way to prepare for your next career move, your next job, is to do the job you're doing right now as well as you possibly can. Devote all of your energy to doing that job well. That's the best way to get ready. I think there's an analog here. Self-control demands that we be a people who are content where we are, even as we are praying and even preparing for changes to our circumstances. It is not contradictory to be working hard to change a present negative circumstance and at the same time working hard to cultivate contentment with that same circumstance. That's not contradictory. So if I say to you, be happy where you are, I am not saying never try to get out of it. Be happy in that pit you're in, so never try to get out of it. No. The pit's lousy. It's cold, and it's muddy, and it's wet, and you want out. But that's where God's put you right now. Don't always be craning your neck looking for the next place you're trying to get to instead of cultivating a sense of contentment with what God, the situation God's put you in at this moment. Okay. So those are the five areas that I've called out of Proverbs that I wanted us to think about this morning where our wall could be breached. Now I want to talk a little bit about how to develop this wall, how to develop self-control. I'm going to be necessarily and maybe frustratingly a bit general here. I wanted to cover the topic, but again, it's practically a whole study in itself. There's three things I want to bring out in terms of categories where we should think, principles we ought to focus on. The first is, where do we put our trust? Proverbs even helps us here. Proverbs 28 and verse 26 reads, "He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered." Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6 reinforces that. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths." Right? Do we want to develop self-control? Here's where the misnomer of self-control comes in. Right? We have to trust in something outside of ourselves. It's not going to come from within us. We have to look to our God to help us develop self-control, to help us build this wall of protection, to help us guard its gates. We started out by pointing out that the unredeemed man's self-control is not based on an absolute standard, nor does it have the right focus. So don't depend on yourself. Don't be like that unredeemed man. Right? We need a better plan and we need a better heart. Where are we going to get those things? We're going to get those things from our God. We must not trust in our own hearts, for we know all of the sin and corruption that is native to those. Rather, we must seek to walk wisely. And remember our definition of wisdom from the very first lesson. I know you all remember it perfectly. I did not have to look it up. Right? Wisdom is knowledge righteously applied. We have vertical knowledge. We have something of God's perspective on things. That knowledge, righteously applied, should enable us to trust in Him to develop our self-control rather than in ourselves, looking for the strength in ourselves. And this relates directly to the second point. The second point is, we've got to pray. We've got to ask for what we need. Right? Luke 11, verse 9 has the answer here. Right? If we need help from the Holy Spirit for wisdom and for strength to be self-controlled, and if self-control is a good and a righteous thing, then what are we going to do? Luke 11, verse 9. "So I say to you," Jesus speaking, "so I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you." Pray. Ask. Trust. God will answer your prayers. God will answer the prayers of His children. He will give what you're asking for. In that passage, Jesus is teaching His disciples that if they'll but pray for what they need, their Father in heaven will give it to them. For even earthly fathers give their children what they ask. How much better is your heavenly Father? So we're in a battle here. The world and the devil are conspiring with our own flesh to drag us down to hell. It's life and death, and we don't have what we need to maintain our wall of protection. It's not in ourselves. It's not in our grasp. So we need to ask Him that has what we need and is delighted to give us what we need. Ask. Do you see your need for self-control in an area? Ask. As one of these areas we've talked about pricked your conscience, ask. Ask for help. Know where you need to put your trust. Ask the one who you've put your trust in. Finally, you're not going to get off scot-free. You have to think. Right? You have to think about the pros and cons of the things you're considering day by day. Proverbs does this for us abundantly. Right, so we've placed our trust squarely on the shoulders of God, and we have continued to pray earnestly for the strength and the wisdom that we need to build our wall. So now what? Now what? Well, Proverbs 1, verses 32 and 33 help. "For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely, and will be secure without fear of evil." Don't be a fool. Don't turn away. Don't be complacent. Don't think it's just going to happen. I prayed. I'm trusting. Give me self-control. No more effort. Right? The Proverbs are full of promises and warnings. Those promises and warnings are for us to consider as we face these challenges to our self-control, as we step on that sock for the 17th time that day, as our brother disappoints us. Those things are there for us to consider. How are we going to respond? We have to think through the things we face. We have knowledge. And we can know that it's righteous knowledge, but we have to apply it in our lives. We have to take action. We have to lift our hand. We have to shut our mouths. We have to think through what we're facing. We take action. We don't take action. We recognize we aren't taking action all on our own. We know where our trust lies, and we know who our faith is in, and we know to whom we've prayed and asked for help, and we're confident of that help. But we have to work out that help with our own hands, with our own mouths, with our own hearts. Right? So there's three things. Now, I haven't had time to do any more than just mention and touch upon the fact that we have a great example of self-control to look to, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we could make an entire study again of simply looking through the Gospels and finding examples of that self-control. And I mean extraordinary examples. A man of flesh and blood. He's our example. We can look to him. It would be a profitable study to go through a gospel and mark out all the examples of self-control you find in our Savior. The other thing we haven't touched on, and I'm just going to mention, is sometimes, in order to exert self-control, we simply have to grit our teeth and submit to the lordship of our King. Sometimes nothing else will do. Sometimes the temptation is too strong. And all we need is the bare command. Do this. If you love me, keep my commandments. We know what his commandments are. And all of the feeling like doing the right thing in the world isn't going to do it. Sometimes we just have to obey. So, submission to the lordship of our King and looking to Christ as an example are two things I've not done more than just mention this morning. But they're important elements of developing and maintaining self-control. So now I just want to close with an application. Excuse me. Let me ask you a question. Where is your wall broken down? We've covered five areas this morning. Is it the area of appetites? Are you having trouble controlling your food intake? Right? Is it in the area of the tongue? Do you speak like the piercings of a sword? Are you uncontrolled in that area? Or do you just talk too much? Is it in the area of temper? Are you quick to wrath? Is it in the area of moods or thoughts? Do you allow your emotions to control you way too often? Is it in the area of contentedness? Where's your wall broken down? There are two kinds of breaches in this wall. One is the one that we're aware of and we're working hard to shore up. We all have those. Our walls are always degrading. We're praying and we're watching with all that's in us to keep the enemy from overcoming us there. We find ourselves losing at times, but we don't give up. We're like the righteous man of Proverbs 24:16 that falls seven times and rises again. We keep trying. If that's the kind of breach you have, you need to gather yourself and take heart. Are you watching with vigilance? Are you keeping an eye on your life and on the ways the evil one might seek to breach your wall? Are you praying for the Lord's help, for the comfort and strength of the Holy Spirit to be given you as you struggle with the foe in this breach? Take heart. He hears, and He will help. And you will find strength to persevere. But the other kind of breach is much more concerning. This is the breach that we may be, but probably are not, consciously aware of. And quite honestly, we quit caring about it a long time ago. We gave up the fight. This is a path for the enemies of your soul to gain free and unencumbered access to the inner rooms of your heart. I just have a bad temper. That's just how God made me. I just love to talk. I just can't seem to look on the bright side of things. I just can't seem to remember God's promises. You aren't watching against intruders here. The guards were taken away and sent somewhere else long ago. You aren't asking your great king for his help in closing this breach. In fact, it's now more like a natural part of the wall. The stones that were once obviously broken off and jagged are now smooth from constant traffic in and out, in and out. They look like they belong that way. And to be quite honest, you've gotten used to it. Hear this. If you have a breach like this, and if you recognize it, the battle cannot ultimately be won while such a breach is present in your wall. This is a darling sin. You can't make excuses for it. The really frightening part is that probably you don't even recognize it. Because it's worn over. It's calloused. Well, the comfort I have to offer you in light of this is that we have each other. Part of our God-given responsibility to one another is to help one another keep our walls of self-control in good repair. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering lest you also be tempted." There's Paul speaking to the church. He's speaking to the church. And he's saying, restore each other, confront one another, recognize one another. You know what? My breach, I might not even see it anymore, but you do. Love me enough to point it out to me. Love your Savior enough to point it out to me. In our annual Thanksgiving service, one of the things I have brought out in the past is that I'm thankful to be in a place where if one of my brethren sees me deviating to the right hand or to the left, they're going to pull me up short and tell me about it. That is a mercy. And it's not just a nicety. It's not just some sort of idealistic utopia. It's the way we're to interact with each other. We're to help each other keep our walls in good repair and to guard our gates. Without that, we are all too likely to go on for years with a breach in our wall, sick and maimed at best, and doomed to destruction at worst. So please pray with me for hearts of gentleness and love to help one another to keep our walls in good repair. Let's pray. Our great God, we do thank you for the things that you have brought before us this morning. And we do ask, as we consider ourselves and we take a survey of the walls around us, that you would help us. Help us, Father, to see that which needs repair. Help us, Father, to be sensitive to those things which are an affront to you. Help us, Father, to be better about filtering out those responses of our own that are an affront to you. And Father, we would pray that you would help us by many means, but certainly one of them would be the loving and gentle input of our own brothers and sisters in this place, that we might all reach our final destination safely. Father, we ask these things in the precious and the powerful name of Jesus Christ, our King. Amen.